Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke 17. Hopefully, I'll get a matter of paperwork out of the way. If you printed the notes from online, because we've been making the notes available because we're not passing out anything here and making anything available. If you printed those out before last night, you get a gold star, but I made a mistake. So you need to edit your notes really quickly. Under main point one, sub point three and four, you need to switch those. I was doing some extra study last night and realized that for some reason I had inverted those two points. Leave the verses the same, just change the wording. And hopefully that'll make sense in a little bit. So to get us rolling in this particular passage, I don't know about you, but over the last couple weeks, I've felt a weight in these particular passages that has been heavy upon me. And even last week, we learned in the text that rebuking, repenting, and forgiveness as unworthy servants in the kingdom of God should just be normal for us as Christians, that there should be an environment that happens in the church where I have the freedom and even am compelled to point out to you if you have fallen into sin and you to me, and then I would repent of that sin, and then you would forgive me if I sinned against you, and then we would continue doing life together inside of the body of Christ. And we mentioned even last week that for some reason has not been normal inside of the body of Christ, in particular the church in America today. Or maybe even you come to this circumstance, not necessarily with the weight of the previous text, but just the weight of life. Maybe you are like me, I've actually turned the news completely off. I don't even have a social media account anymore. I've just completely distanced myself from everything as much as I possibly can because I was paying too much attention and I was coming to the same conclusion. The world is on fire and everything's bad, right? And so even inside of this text, even if you're not heavy with the previous passages, you're just heavy with life, I want to give you something, and this text, I believe, wants to give you something to stay focused on that will give you encouragement to keep going, even though things around us are difficult, or even though maybe the Christian life at times seems heavy. And that thing to stay focused on, according to our text today, is the second coming of Christ. One of the things that should be talked about regularly amongst Christians, regularly inside of the body of Christ, is the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ is the second greatest event in human history. And it's second only to the first coming of Christ, in which he came and was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and then died for our sins. That is the first great event in human history, because the second one doesn't happen without the first. That's only the reason why it's the second greatest event. But for Christians, the fact that Christ is going to come back and make everything right should be an incredible encouragement and an emboldenment to us as we walk through the difficulties of life. Now, if you've printed out your notes, maybe you've noticed that I gave you a quite a bit more extensive outline than usual, and hopefully you noticed that we got pretty close to starting the service on time, so I didn't preach for 2 hours in the first service. But what I'm attempting to do is give you an outline, because there are so many things that we're going to cover in this passage that you're going to have to go back and do some study this week to make sure that you are thoroughly covered in understanding these passages. So if you take notes, or you want to enter notes into your phone, or however you do that, get those notes ready. Make sure your pen's ready to write, because I'm going to give you several passages that you'll be able to go back to and reference throughout the week to make sure that you understand everything that's building up to this passage. So with that in mind, I want to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. It says in verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, but likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord, where is this going to happen? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. And this is one of those passages that ends in such a way where I'm tempted just to go, Lord, bless you with vultures and corpses. Amen. We're going to talk more about this later, but it seems so strange that Jesus would end this passage in this way with something so extreme and gruesome. But it will make sense as we unfold what's actually happening here in this passage. I believe that this particular section of verses is starting out with a description and some information about the true physical and spiritual kingdom of God. Because for many, like even in this day, they were awaiting some sort of physical kingdom, when in fact Jesus brings a spiritual kingdom. That is the unseen kingdom of God. Jesus is asked a question in verse 20. He's asked a question that seems to mock him. Because already up to this point, even in verse 19, just one verse prior, we know that Jesus is doing things that is amazing. He's healing lepers. And in that particular passage, he doesn't just say that they have been healed, right? In verse 19, he tells the one leper, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, there is only one person who gets to say whose sins are forgiven and whose aren't, and that is God. And so in this passage, Jesus is saying, I am God, I can tell you, your sins have been forgiven. And so he's clearly here and in other places saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you are looking for. But the Pharisees don't believe that Jesus is God or that he is the Messiah. They don't believe it. And so they ask him a question that seems to mock him. Hey, prophet or whoever you are, can't be the Messiah. When is the kingdom of God coming? When will we see the fulfillment of what's referred to as the Davidic covenant? Now, here's the first passage you need to write down. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 16. Because to understand why the Pharisees are confused about who Jesus is and what he's doing is to understand what they are actually asking about the kingdom of God. Because in 2 Samuel, there is a covenant. There's a promise that God makes to David. He says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, he shall build a house. There will be a king that follows after you, David, that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is a king that will come after you, David, that his kingdom will have no end. It will exist forever. And then in verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So not only will his kingdom be a forever kingdom, his kingship will be a forever kingship. But they were looking for a physical king. They were looking for a physical kingdom. And so when Jesus comes and he's born in the likeness of man, not with physical power, not with an army, not with a ruling kingdom, they're confused. Because there's this promise that's been made to the greatest king in their history, David, that they would have a king that lasts forever. But Jesus responds in verse 20 and tells them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So he's saying that even if you could examine, because the word observe means empirical medical observation. So think about it this way. If there was a microscope that could read kingdom, and you could put all the evidence that was happening around you through this microscope, that maybe that microscope would reveal to you, like, this is the kingdom. But Jesus says that's impossible. You can try to sort all of the details that are given to us in the scripture, and the kingdom does not come in ways that you could use your kingdom microscope to even see. It's not something that could be just observed. But in fact, here's what he tells them in verse 20. Here's how he knows that they don't have the ability to observe that the kingdom is there or when the kingdom is coming, because he tells them in verse 21, what you are looking for is standing right in front of you. What you think you want, it's right here, and you can't tell. Because, see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the eternal king that will have a kingdom that will last forever. He is, in a sense, the kingdom of God in that he is the king of the kingdom of God. And this is very important for us to understand. Because when we talk about salvation or when we talk about evangelism and we say things like, ask Christ, you need to ask Christ to come and live in your heart. Or now that you're saved, Christ lives in your heart. What we're actually saying when we say that is much more than just praying a prayer. We're not just saying that you can just pray a prayer and that that's all that it takes, that the prayer is all that's necessary for you to get entrance into heaven because of what happens after you pray that prayer. So when you ask Christ to come and live in you, here's what we're saying, and I want you to write this down and ponder this. When you are saved, the kingdom of God resides in you. The kingdom of God resides in you as the king of that kingdom lives in you. So it's not something as shallow as just praying a prayer and getting your get out of hell free card. That the reason that you're able to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven and into God's kingdom is because the king himself dwells in you. That you have a personal relationship with the king of this kingdom. So think about this in terms of evangelism. Here's another thing that I want you to write down to ponder. Evangelism is in a sense expanding the kingdom of God by introducing people to the king so that he can come and live in them and give them citizenship into his kingdom. And I'll say that again. Expanding the kingdom of God happens by introducing people to the king, so that he can come and live in them and give them citizenship into his kingdom. You see, the kingdom of heaven doesn't have a citizenship by a passport. It has a citizenship by the king of that kingdom taking up residence in your heart. It is the most sure citizenship that a person could ever have. And then after saying this, talking about the king in their midst, Jesus in verse 22 turns to his disciples and tells them that there will be something they long for, namely one of the days of the Son of Man. Now in saying this, I think he's predicting his death on the cross, that he'll no longer be with them, he'll ascend into heaven. But what he's primarily talking about, I believe, is about his second coming. the longing, the thing that they're looking for, the thing that they desire is that they have to see one of the days of the Son of Man. It's a desire that we have seen in Christians all throughout every age. It's a desire to see God set things right. The wrongness that we're seeing happening in the world today needs to be set right by someone. We see this cry for us, by us, even get louder in the end times. Because as wickedness grows, the desires of the saints to see Christ return grows. The cry continues to be, "Come quickly, Lord." Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 talk about this. It tells us that this is the cry of those who have been martyred, who have died for the sake of Jesus Christ. They cried, "Lord, please come quickly, set things right." In fact, the whole Bible ends with this call, this cry for the Lord to come quickly in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, that the scriptures would end with a crying out of the saints and a desire to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. But until that day comes, there will be some who try to deceive you about the kingdom of God. There are some who will try to deceive people into thinking that Christ has already come. Oftentimes, the term antichrist is a term that we use specifically for one person in the end times. But this passage, along with several others, tells us that there are antichrists that are at work right now. It's not just indicative of one person who's happening in the future, but it's someone right now who's attempting to turn people away from God. When he says, "Look there, look here," what's implicit in the text is that you're looking to a person, that you would look here at that person, or you would look here at this person as if they were Jesus. 1 John mentions this multiple times. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he tells us that these antichrists are at work right now. And there's a warning that Christ gives to his disciples in verse 23. He says, "And when someone says, 'Christ is over there, that's the guy you should follow him,' we should not take one step in the direction of following that person." Because the truth is, when Christ comes, everyone's going to know that the physical kingdom of God has arrived. He says in verse 24, his coming in the sky will be so great that no one will miss it. There will be no confusion about when the true Christ comes to earth. There will be no mistaking his arrival. He likens it to what happens when lightning lights up the sky. Fireworks sometimes light up the sky, but very few things light up the entire sky like a blast of lightning. It's almost easy to tell the difference between fireworks and lightning. They're so radically different in their power. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 describes this type of revealing of lightning as power of lightning in the sky. Revelation 1:7 describes this at the coming of Jesus Christ. But let me just say to you that the sky imagery is not just a word picture, but a representation of what it will be like when Christ comes back for all of us to see. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Luke 21:34, Acts 17:31, 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 5:5. All of those passages tell us that Christ will return in the clouds and his return will be unmistakable. There is no confusion about who Christ is when he returns. So if there isn't something clearly in the sky for everyone to see that Christ has returned, any other attempt to lead you away from Christ should be rejected by Christians. There should be no following of it. But even though Christ is going to come in this magnificent way, in this incredible way, what we know about Jesus, about the King of the Kingdom, is that he had to suffer first. Before he could come into his kingdom as the eternal king, there were some things that he had to endure before that would happen. Verse 25 tells us, though, why Christ was thought to not be the Messiah. He was thought to not be the Savior by many. Remember, we already talked about the Davidic covenant. They thought that their Messiah, they thought that their king was going to come as a strong king that would rule over an eternal kingdom, but our king had to suffer for his people first and be rejected first. And in fact, he wouldn't be the king of the kingdom unless he suffered for his king, those who he would be the king over first. Luke has made the necessity of the suffering of Christ clear in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, and chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. But especially Luke 24. I want you to just turn a few pages over in your Bible to Luke 24. I want you to understand this particular passage, which may be a rebuke to many of us. Because especially as New Testament saints, I feel like, and maybe you do too, I know very little about the Old Testament. But look what Jesus says. He says in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, he says, "Some of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what he's telling them is that you would know about me if you understood the Old Testament. You would know about my coming. All of the Old Testament has led up to this moment when I would come and die for the sins of the world. Remember, he has just told the Pharisees that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The kingdom is in your midst. But look at the graciousness and loving compassion of God to these people. Because he's giving them a warning. He's warning them, "Do not reject me. I am the Messiah. Do not reject my message to you." And although I hate that our Lord had to go through what he had to go through, and I hate it that so many have rejected him, we as Gentiles, we as non-Jews, should be thankful that they did reject him. Because if they don't, the gospel does not get open to us. That the Jews' rejection of the message of Jesus becomes the open door to us as the Gentiles. And Jesus has already noted in just a few verses previously that the rejection of the Jews of the gospel of Jesus Christ has already begun. That in the story of the rich man and the Lazarus, along with the 10 lepers, where there is incredible things that we see happening, Jesus even says, remember, to the rich man, "Even if a dead man walked around, they still wouldn't believe. They've rejected me." And even with the lepers, they have seen themselves made whole. Only one of them believes, and the one that believes, he's a Samaritan. He's the outcast of the culture. But Jesus continues on in verse 26 to give two examples of what it will be like when Christ returns. And in these examples, he tells us why the way you live your life matters. Why does it make any difference how I live if Christ is going to return and make everything right? The first example he gives in verse 26 is that of Noah. So this is the longest passage I'm going to encourage you to read this week. It's Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. Refamiliarize yourself with the story of Noah. Even if you think you know it, you need to go back and make sure that you do. Because what I'm afraid of when we discuss Noah is that you might have some sort of strange Sunday school understanding of who Noah is. Because oftentimes in children's books, what's depicted about Noah is a guy who's smiling and he has some really cute animals in his lap and there's a rainbow in the background. And the story completely neglects to tell the whole story, which is the rest of the world is dead. Everyone else is dead. There is no one else alive but this guy and his family because God, and so I'm going to warm you up to hearing some very difficult things that might be hard for you to digest about God. So I'm going to warm you up to it, and then we're going to go into some stuff that may be difficult. God killed everyone except Noah and his family. Now, I'm going to warm you up to the idea of why I think this is so important for us to understand the truth about who God is, because let's be honest with each other. When you turn on the news today, how much of that do you believe? Like, am I the only one who doesn't trust the news right now? You guys are like trusting the whole news? Anybody? Right, and this is, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I don't care what news network you're watching. It doesn't make any difference to me, but I don't trust anybody. And this is not because I'm just some kind of crazy conspiracy theorist Baptist up here trying to tell you that we're being lied to. But I can tell you that there has been narratives running through the news that are not accurate to what's actually happening in the world today. Amen? And so if we try to, with the same slickness and sugar-coated nature of telling people about what's really going on, try to bring them to God of the Bible, they're going to go, nuh-uh, no. I smell a rat. I've already been lied to before. I'm not going to be lied to again. And so when we come to the Bible to talk with people about who God is and what he's like, we need to tell them the whole truth. That God does things that at times will make us recluse a little bit because we don't understand the cosmic nature, the eternal nature of what God does, namely killing everybody on the planet except for one family. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 helps us maybe to understand why God would do something like this. God primarily does everything for his glory. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 tells us that what happened with Noah and the flood, and we're going to talk about in a moment with Lot and his wife, that was done for you and I, for the world at large, as a warning. If we stop for a moment and look around, all the trouble and division is meant for us to realize that something isn't right. There's something not right happening right now. And let me just say this to you too. The problems of this world will not be solved by something of this world. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring about the eternal change that is needed. But Jesus says, just as the days, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of men, or in the days of the Son of Man. That when he returns in his second coming, that the worldwide destruction and death of many people will be similar to the days of Noah. People will be living their lives, many of who will seem to be doing regular, non-sinful things. But the problem is they are so wholly given to worldly, external things. They are given to it so much that they don't see the warning that God's given them. Listen, look how gracious God is to the people of the earth. Pastor Matt mentioned this quite some time ago in teaching about Noah. God warns the people of the earth by having Noah build a giant boat and cry out to them that destruction is coming for over 100 years. He calls them to repentance and warns them for 100 years. They have all this time to heed what Noah is saying, and they block it out, and they deny it, and they dismiss it as if it's not real or true. But the same thing will happen in the day of the Son of Man, because the same thing will happen that happened in the days of Noah. No one believes Noah until that first raindrop falls. And they close the door of that ark, and then everybody instantly believes. But at that point, it's too late. It's too late. There's no repentance when the rain falls and the door is closed. And Christ is saying, listen, here's the warning. It will be the same when I come. It will be clear to everyone that what I have said is true, but then it will be too late. He gives us another example of Lot. This is another passage that you need to read in the Old Testament, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 29. Jesus says, in the days of Lot, something very similar happened. These people are participating in what appears to be normal duties. They're doing their normal thing, buying, selling, continuing on with life. But again, the whole issue is the fact that they are completely given to these things. And again, God graciously warns them because he sends an angel to tell Lot to get out of the city because he's about to destroy it. And in the process of these angels coming, the men of the city, it says all the men of the city come to Lot because they want to do something very terrible to these men they don't know. And God protects these men and Lot by allowing the angels to cause, listen to this, all of the men of the city to be blind. He strikes all of the men of the city with blindness. Now I don't know about you, I live in Levittown, but if everyone in Levittown, all the men go blind, I'm going to go, what's going on here? Something seems a little weird. Maybe I should do a little bit further investigation as to why I can't see and every other guy I know can't see. But instead, this story tells us that it doesn't even prevent them from trying to continue to do the wicked things that they were going to do. It doesn't impede them at all. We have to see God's graciousness inside of it, that they are being warned with this incredible power that happens to the whole city that they don't heed. Now here's the part that I hope is a huge encouragement for you, but it might take a little bit for you to get past what I'm about to say, okay? When you read 2 Peter chapter 2, specifically in verse 6, but also verses 9 and 10. But specifically, this might be the thing that you have the difficulty getting past. And maybe not. Maybe you'll just go, of course, this is how God operates. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, in Noah, in the days of Noah, and in the days of Lot, that God condemned them to their extinction. Does anybody else have a problem with that? How is it that this God that I've been told is a loving God could condemn an entire city, nay, not even a city, the entire world except for a handful of people to extinction? How would he continue to be loving if that is the case? It is loving because God knows how to punish the wicked. God is perfectly holy and righteous. He will not allow wickedness to continue without a consequence. But here's the part. This is the part that should make us rejoice. This has been a radical shift for me in the way that I have seen Noah and the flood and Lot and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because I always thought about it in terms of the punishment because it's so vast. But what happens in those two particular verses, or those two particular stories, is not just that God knows how to punish the wicked, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Whatever you are going through right now, whatever difficulty you are facing, whatever struggle you are having, God knows and is powerful enough to rescue you from it. Brothers and sisters, we have to hold on to this truth. That this has to be drilled down deep into our hearts and into our minds, that God is not negligent. That God will punish the wicked, but in the process of punishing the wicked, He will protect us for all eternity. But we have to go back to be reminded that He says, just like these people were destroyed in the days of Noah and Lot, so will it be on that day. So will it be on the day that Christ returns in His second coming. These, brothers and sisters, could be words that we could just let go out of our minds, but these are chilling words. That means that your neighbor, your loved one, your friend, that person that you know that does not know Jesus Christ will not be able to endure the second coming of Christ. They will not be able to withstand the King of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and He will overpower them. That those who deny and try to oppose King Jesus will fall under punishment. There's a word that's used here that's translated in many of our Bibles as revealed. When the Son of Man is revealed. In Greek, the root word for this particular word is a word that you'll instantly be familiar with. It's the word apocalypsis. Now, I think for most of us, the word apocalypse has a certain connotation, and none of it is ever good. That in the apocalypse, people die. In the apocalypse, there's a catastrophe. But the truth is, that is what will happen when Christ returns. People who oppose King Jesus will die. They will be brought to judgment, and they will spend judgment for eternity. They will be punished eternally. This is why when Jesus says in verse 31 and continues on that trying to live your life your way will cause you to lose it. If you try to live in opposition of the kingdom of God, you will be able to do nothing to maintain your life. He goes on to explain how dangerous this actually is to try to enforce in our minds what we're actually messing with. He says, the danger on that day when I return will be so great, it will be like you're on top of your house and that house is on fire and all you can think about is getting downstairs to save your vintage record collection. Brothers and sisters, if your house is on fire, you got to get out of there. That is not the time to collect your belongings. And if we're paying attention to what's happening around us, this house is on fire. This is a warning. He says in verse 32, one of the shortest verses in this section, he just simply says, remember Lot's wife. If you remember what happened in the story of Lot and his wife and his two daughters, they were warned by these angels to get out of the city because the city was going to be destroyed. And in the process, they were told, don't even look back. Don't look back. Get out of here. Don't look back. And in Genesis 19:26, we find out that Lot's wife is so in love with the world that even though that she is almost free from danger, she's outside of the city, she seems to be safe, she is so in love with the things of the world that she has to turn back for one more look. And then the process is turned into a pillar of salt. Brothers and sisters, this passage cries out to many who are in the church in America today. Lot's wife enjoys the protection of God because of her husband. She escapes the initial punishment only to show what she really loves and is destroyed as a result. Brothers and sisters, or maybe you're just here out of compulsion. This is talking to you who are watching online or maybe even here today that you watch or you attend every week. You sing the songs. You maybe even give your regular tithes and offerings. Maybe you even come to prayer meeting. Maybe you even teach or have taught a Sunday school class when we used to do those things. And all the while, your faith is in the things of the world, not in Christ. And in the end, when the judgment comes, you will turn and look and be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, we cannot look upon the goodness of God that He has extended to us in Jesus Christ and yet turn our back to Him and look unto the things of the world and expect that we will not suffer eternal punishment as a result. My fear for us today in the church is that there are way too many people who have gotten comfortable being in the church, and the church is not who they are actually part of. They are not part of the kingdom of God. And the only person that can know that is you and Jesus Christ. Because you can fake it for a really long time, but in the end, you will not be able to fake the King of His kingdom. He knows who His subjects are. And in the end, ultimately, you will turn away from God and you will pursue the things of the world and you will be destroyed. Let this be a warning to you. Verse 33 reminds us that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. The world wants us to believe that you can attempt to keep your life by your own power and you won't be able to do it. But the beauty of being in the kingdom of God is that you can give your life to the King and He will keep your life for you. This is what Jesus has for you, that you would give your life away to Him. This echoes back to Luke 14, verse 11, and the one who tries to sit in the place of honor. If I try by my own power to be in the place of honor, I will be removed from that place of honor and put back down where I belong. These next couple verses, I want to hopefully maybe straighten out some bad theology that's happened as a result of music. There's a song that was written about these particular verses. It was a song called, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Is anyone familiar with this? I'd wish we'd all been ready. Okay, so when I was like a rebellious teen, the only kind of rock music that I could get was DC Talk. Is anybody familiar with them? Like, they were like a Christian rock band, and they were like edgy and all this kind of stuff. And they sang this song that talked about how there was one person who was in the field, or two people in the field, and one was taken and one was left. There were two people in the bed, one was taken and one was left. And they were implying that this passage was talking about the rapture, but it's not. Remember the context of this passage. In the days of Noah, who stays and who dies? The righteous stay, the wicked are taken. In the story of Lot, who stays and who's dead? Lot is preserved, the whole city is gone. So this can't be talking about the rapture. It has to be talking about the second coming. Because in the rapture, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the righteous, the Christians, are taken up to meet Christ in the air, and the wicked are left behind, not the other way around. This passage is talking more about the suddenness of the coming of the kingdom of God than anything else. But this passage ends with this hopefully startling reminder that judgment is coming. And as I mentioned before, this is another one of those passages that end a section where we read it and we could be tempted to think like, what in the world, Jesus? How am I supposed to have nourishment in my soul and be blessed in my soul by vultures and corpses? How does that encourage me to want to live for you, Jesus? What do I do with that? But think about what's being pictured here. The disciples want to know where the coming of the kingdom of God will be. They are starting to hear about this Davidic king that they've waited for, this king who's going to come and with authority rule the world, and that any that stand against him will be dead, like those who tried to stand against God and Noah and Lot. Where is that going to happen, Jesus? We want to be there to see that go down. And here's how Jesus answers them. He tells them that there will be a worldwide judgment for those who oppose King Jesus. And you will know where it happens by the mass amount of vultures that have come to eat the flesh of the dead. This is talked about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. It says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is not the Jesus that the world wants us to believe in. The world wants us to believe in a hippie Jesus that pets cats and has kids sit in his lap. That is not this Jesus. Jesus is kind and compassionate and loving to those who are in his kingdom, and those who oppose him, he kills them. That is the Jesus of the second coming. Now, let's not get this twisted, because there are some religious systems who have taken some of this and twisted it. That doesn't mean that we as a church should take up machine guns and machetes and go kill everybody in the neighborhood who opposes Jesus. All right, we're all clear on that. That's not what I'm advocating for. Jesus will be the one who takes care of all that business. And in the meantime, we're to love and care for those who are in the neighborhoods around us and in our communities so as to point them to King Jesus so that they don't have to suffer the punishment of his coming judgment. But the passages like this make me laugh when people say, well, Christianity is for weak people. And Christianity is for the faint of heart. Oh, really? Well, King Jesus kills people and sends birds to eat their dead bodies. How is that weak? That's not weak. And that's the truth. We can't shy away from it. If we're really going to call people to repentance, they need to understand that there is a day coming where there will be trouble that they won't be able to escape. So how should we respond then to this teaching? We have to look forward to the coming physical kingdom while advancing the spiritual kingdom. We have to keep our eyes so firmly affixed on the end goal, which is the second coming of Christ, while we run the race of this life. Brothers and sisters, if we don't keep our eyes on the fact that God will protect us all into eternity and that he is returning again, we won't talk about and we won't do these things that the scriptures have called us to do. We'll shy away from some of the harder issues that need to be discussed and dealt with, because we'll forget what we're actually after. Here's the second thing that we need to respond to. Do not be deceived by antichrists. Do not be deceived by anyone that would lure you away from Christ and his word. Let me suggest to you that antichrists typically actually come in one of two ways. There are people who are intentionally trying to lead you away from Christ. These come in many different forms, like the preachers on TV who pronounce to you a false gospel, a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity, and no suffering that would ultimately lead you away from Christ. And let's just be clear, too, that even your favorite TV show may be antichrist. If that show promotes lifestyles and sinful living that is against Christ and his word, that is antichrist. But let me just suggest to you, too, that some of this antichrist behavior is unintentional. Like the seemingly innocent phone call you receive from a friend who wants to tell you what they heard about someone that they know. That is antichrist. Or the Christian friend that wants to change the subject anytime that you want to talk about God's word. That is antichrist. It should be a joy for believers to talk about the word and pray together. That should be normative for us. And to think that it's not is antichrist. But here's the final response to us as believers. This is the final way in which we should respond to this understanding of this text. We have to evangelize the lost while there is still time. And just like the rain started to fall and the door closed on the ark, just like the fire and brimstone that started to fall from the heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a time where there will be no more repentance for those who are outside of the kingdom of God. We've got to see the dire nature of the circumstance. And although we joyfully await the second coming of Christ, we must feel the weight of what is coming for those who don't have the kingdom or the king of the kingdom in their hearts. Let me just say to you as a final point, if you're watching online today or you're here and you do not have a relationship with the king of the kingdom of heaven, repent before it's too late. Repent before judgment comes. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Heed the warnings of the world around us. We've got to wake up and see what's happening. So I want to invite you now as a response to this particular passage to stand with me and begin to pray, begin to cry out, brothers and sisters, for those that you know do not have a relationship with the King of the kingdom of heaven. Beg him to come into their hearts and to convict them and draw them to himself. But brothers and sisters, we must also repent where we have neglected to have the second coming of Christ as our goal. If we started to be distracted away from and living for things that are not eternal, we have to come back to realize that we are living for the second greatest event in all of human history. And any time that we get distracted away from that, we lose the focus that God desires for us to have, and we must repent of that. But again, I want to plead with you. If you're here today or you're watching online and you do not have a relationship with the King of the kingdom of heaven, today he extends to you forgiveness and repentance through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if we ask him to forgive us of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is nothing that prevents us other than the calling of God and the hardness of our hearts from coming into the kingdom of God. Won't you today cry out to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and to protect you for all eternity? And as a result of this understanding of what Christ has done for us, what he will continue to do to us and for us, let's commit our lives as believers in Jesus Christ to living every day for this moment forward till his second coming. Will you pray with me and ask God to do this in our hearts? Lord, there is so much right now that will distract us or could distract us away from living for you, for living for your kingdom, Lord. Allow us to be disciplined in our hearts and minds through the power of the Spirit to meditate on your word, to meditate on your second coming, so that we are convinced that there is nothing else worth living for. And with that boldness, allow us to go forward even today to declare the goodness of your kingdom to our children, to our families, to our neighbors, even into the whole world. Lord, give us the courage to say, wherever you would send me, Lord, I will go. I will go with your message of repentance. But Lord, I would beg you again, if there is anyone who's listening to this message that does not know you, Lord, I fear for their future. I fear for the judgment that's going to come. Will you call them to yourself and save them? Lord, let us always, as your followers, as your subjects in your kingdom, have the message of the gospel on the tips of our tongues. Lord, help this understanding of your coming kingdom and the shortness of our lives and the short amount of time that we have to motivate us, not just in evangelism, but in all of discipleship. That we would so desire for you to be exalted in our lives, that we would have relationship with each other that confronts sin, repents of sin, and extends forgiveness. Lord, help us to continually be in your word, that we might grow in love and knowledge of you. Lord, give us a renewed passion for prayer, that we would desire to come before you together as a church and pray and lift up each other in prayer. But Lord, most of all, allow us to live every moment from this second forward completely to your glory. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.